If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to commence this morning looking at the section from verse 15 through to 23. I say commence because we won't finish it this morning. You'll remember over these past weeks we've been considering verses 3 to 14, where Paul sets before these Ephesian believers, these Ephesian Christians, all the many blessings that are theirs in Jesus Christ. And the fact was, as he says at verse 3, that they lack nothing. They lack nothing. He reminds them they've been blessed, he says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And remember, they, like us today, lived in a world which held out many attractions, many temptations, which may draw them away from Christ. They lived in a fiercely pagan city and environment, and Paul reminds them, therefore, of these blessings that are theirs in Christ, that they're God's chosen people. It says at verse 4, doesn't he? Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He reminds them that their calling is one to holiness. He reminds them they've been adopted as sons, that they're members of the royal family of heaven. He reminds them the cost of their redemption. They'd be redeemed, he says, by the blood of Christ. They were forgiven of their sins. And as we saw last week, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They were blessed. They were blessed indeed. As blessings conferred by God the Father in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, and made theirs applied by the Holy Spirit of God himself. And now we come in at verses 15 and 16 this morning, where Paul says this, therefore, he says, in the light of these things, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now we know, of course, that Paul had first-hand knowledge of the Ephesians. He'd been involved in planting that church in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. You remember how in Acts chapter 19, he arrived in Ephesus and found about a dozen men, you'll remember, who knew only the baptism of John. But after further instruction from the apostle, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember how Paul continued there in Ephesus, reasoning daily, we're told in Acts 19, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for over 2 years after he'd left the synagogue, building up those people in their faith. Sometime later, he had to take leave of the Ephesian elders, but before setting sail, he spoke of his ministry among them and warned them to be prepared for false teachers who would come among them like savage wolves and wouldn't spare the flock. And he also warned them to watch out for people rising up from among themselves who would speak perverse things there in Acts 20. You see what diligent labor, what effort Paul had expended on that church in Ephesus. Now he's been away for some time. Well, had his warnings been heeded? Was the church growing in grace? Now, what he wrote to the Thessalonian church, he could well have written to the Ephesian church as well. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. He says there to the Thessalonians, now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Paul's life was tied up with theirs. And it would have broken his heart to see them drifting, to see the Ephesians drifting and failing to heed his counsel and going back into the world. Well, some 4 years have passed since Paul left them. And evidently, though, in the light of what we read here in verses 15 and 16, they had continued in the faith. Their love had not diminished, because he's able to say here, therefore I also, After I heard of your faith and love in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul had heard, it had been reported to him, that their faith and love was growing. And you know, that's a great cause for thanksgiving. A great cause for thanksgiving. It's a great cause for prayer. It clearly rejoiced the apostle's heart. It was a spiritual tonic to him. I do not cease, he says, to give thanks for you. He's filled with gratitude to God. And he's filled with gratitude to God on two counts, you notice. Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, their love for all the saints. Exactly what aspect of their faith Paul had in mind here, we can't be sure. Whether it was their personal trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord, or the evidence of that faith in their continuing to separate themselves from the pagan influences that surrounded them in Ephesus. People debate about which he has in mind, but it's probably both. They're both vitally linked, aren't they? They had exercised faith in Christ, and they were faithful to him as their Lord. And then Paul speaks of their love, faith in the Lord Jesus, and love to all the saints. You see, if the object of their faith, Jesus Christ, separated them from the pagan culture, the idolatrous culture in which they lived, their love for all the saints united them to one another. The love of Christ here extended to all the saints, he says. It tells us, doesn't it, that the church at Ephesus didn't consist of cliques, of splinter groups. All were equally loved, no matter what their background. Some were slaves, others were masters in that day. Some were rich, some were poor. Some were old, and some, no doubt, were young. Some were healthy, others, perhaps sick. But all were loved equally. Your love for all the saints. And that love, too, not only extended to the church at Ephesus, it reached out to all the churches in the region. So that love that Paul wrote about so wonderfully in 1 Corinthians 13 was being evidenced. That agape love, the love of God in Christ, that selfless sacrificial love, was in evidence. It wasn't being evidenced perfectly. There was room for improvement, but it was clear to see. And Paul gives thanks to God. So what we're seeing is this. In the midst of that pagan city of Ephesus were a people who stood out from those around them. They were different. Their faith was evidenced by their works. Their sacrificial love to one another and to all people was clearly in evidence. And Paul sees that as being good reason to pray, good reason to give thanks. Now, you see, if Paul had been taken up with his situation, his own situation, imprisoned at Rome, the outcome of his trial that was to come uncertain, he might lose his life. He may well have been downcast and miserable. But being a man full of faith in Christ, and motivated by the love of Christ himself, he rejoices that he now sees that faith and that love growing in the Ephesian Christians. So this is then one vital aspect of prayer. Thanksgiving to God. Paul's thanksgiving is incessant. He does not cease, he says, to give thanks for them, for these Ephesian saints. leads us to ask ourselves the question, I think, how is it with us? How is it with us? How has it been this past week, this past month or year? It's possible, isn't it, to be so consumed by our own circumstances, so overwhelmed by our own problems and difficulties, perhaps, that we don't give thanks for others. We don't evidence that fruit of living faith in God like Paul. And we all need to ask ourselves, what part does thanksgiving play in my life? Do we find ourselves rejoicing in God's goodness to others, even when we are in difficult and trying circumstances ourselves? That's the work of God in the heart, isn't it, when we see that? Paul did. He had a big heart. And he wanted to encourage these Christians at Ephesus. So he gives praise where praise is due. There were faults at Ephesus. There are faults at every church. Paul could see them. He's going to address them later in this letter. But he begins with what is positive. You know, it doesn't take any special skills to find fault with other people. It doesn't take any special skills to criticize other people. Indeed, some who think they are learned people who think they're sound in their theology, yet sometimes only seem good at criticizing others. Their knowledge has only led them to be puffed up, to be proud people. But not Paul. Not Paul. He gives thanks to God for a work of grace begun. In fact, he says, I never stop giving thanks for you. Gratitude, thanksgiving, marked his prayers, it marked his life. And if we are spirit-filled truly, it will mark ours also. What wonders God has wrought. That's what Paul thought as he looked to Ephesus. Overshadowed by that pagan temple to Diana, there were a company of people who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and who loved one another. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks. I'm thankful for you all, he said. Carry on. Carry on growing. Keep on keeping on. But as well as that note of thanksgiving in his prayer, there's also this note of intercession in verses 17 and 18. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and reverence in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, while Paul is full of thanksgiving to God for the faith and love that was being evidenced by these Ephesian Christians already, he does not want them to think that they have arrived. He wants them to continue to grow, go on growing in grace. He wants them to grow in wisdom. He wants them to grow in understanding. He wants them to grow in their knowledge of God. And notice the title he gives to God here. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he says. The Father of glory, or the glorious Father. In our opening reading this morning, Gordon read from Acts 7 verse 2, where Stephen, there facing the Sanhedrin, says it was the Father of glory. The God of glory, he says, who appeared to our father Abraham. It was the God of glory who called Abraham to follow him. And that same God had appeared to these Ephesians He's the Father of glory. And being the Father of glory, there was no fear that these Ephesians were ever going to exhaust, were ever going to come to an end when it came to their growing in the knowledge of their Father. He's the Father of glory. Isn't that a wonderful title for God? The Father of glory, or the glorious Father. God's glory refers to his majesty. It speaks of his awesome splendor. It speaks of his absolute holiness, his wonderful attributes, his justice, his faithfulness, his love. God is the Father of glory. He's the source of all glory. For all things were created by him. Oh, the majesty of his glorious presence. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No wonder the psalmist says, Psalm 89 verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. For God is the all-glorious one. The great I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. But Paul here has this word, Father. He's the Father of glory. As I've said, it means all glory derives from him. He's chosen these saints at Ephesus, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Yet at the same time, he's their Father. All his glorious attributes were tied in to all that we associate with that word Father. The intimacy, the love, the patience, the protection. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, has become our Father in Christ. And of course, that's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray, wasn't it? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This great and glorious God is our heavenly Father, the glorious Father. What a privilege to know him. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He's all glorious. He's transcendent in his glory. He dwells in light unapproachable. And here we are this morning as his children, and we may come to him in Christ, having been adopted into that royal family of heaven. And we can call him our Father. We don't do so lightly. We don't come without thinking. We come reverently. We come with this awareness that he is the all-glorious one, and we are but sinners saved by his wonderful grace. But we come nevertheless with this awareness that he's our Father. Our Father. We are his sons, and we're his daughters. What a glorious Father. Fathers love to do good things, don't they, for their sons and daughters, to help them, to do what they can for them. And Paul here prays that the Father of glory is what he wants them to do for them, to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You see, God, as Paul has said at verse 3, has given his children every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But that does not mean that every Christian experiences them to the full. Gordon was praying this. He didn't know what he was going to be preaching on, but the Lord was leading him in his prayer. Every Christian experiences of God, but we don't experience him to the full. There's always more. You know, you meet some Christians today and they say, well, I'm not interested in doctrine. I'm not interested, they're saying, therefore, in effect, in learning more about God. They see no need to study to show themselves approved unto God. So the Lord Jesus may have said in the Beatitudes, remember, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. But some seem to have little desire to know more of God. They say, I've had people say this, I'll leave that to others. So long as I'm saved, that's all that matters to me. I'm happy to be just a simple believer in Christ. Don't want to get involved in all this doctrine. You meet some like that. On the other hand, there are some who think they've reached such grand heights in their understanding of God that there's nothing left to learn. But of course, both are wrong. Very wrong. Paul prays here that the Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now the translators here in the New King James Version, also in the AV, have decided to translate the word spirit with a small s. You'll see that. So it's speaking of a human spirit. But there's much discussion among scholars, evangelical scholars as well, as to whether it should in fact be a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. The late William Hendrickson thought it did refer to the Holy Spirit, and he gives several reasons as to why. I'll just give you the first, because it's the most potent of his reasons. He says, of the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And William Hendrickson makes a very valid point, I feel. He says, we do not generally associate revelation with the purely human spirit or mind. It's God who's the God of revelation, not us. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful sermons on Ephesians, agrees with William Hendrickson, although he doesn't mention him. He says this, it's the Spirit, capital S, who gives wisdom and brings wisdom. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who alone can reveal things to us. Some versions of the Bible do use a capital S here, and I'm inclined to think rightly. Paul here, you see, is praying that this glorious God, who is now their Father, the Father of glory, may continually give them wisdom and revelation. Notice that the word he uses is wisdom and not knowledge. Not knowledge. There's a difference, isn't there? Wisdom is different from knowledge. Wisdom, basically, is knowledge applied to our lives. You're no doubt aware, and you may have met in your life people who are very knowledgeable, but who are not very wise. The two don't always go together, do they? The spirit of wisdom and revelation will enable us, you see, not just to store up facts, to have a sort of repository in our minds of doctrines which do not impinge on our daily lives, but as we walk in the Spirit from day to day, we will be unable to apply those truths to all the varying situations of our lives. And when that happens, we are truly walking with God. We are truly living in the light of his word. We're truly obeying his commands, because the knowledge of God is impacting upon our daily lives and our thoughts and our actions. Look at what Paul goes on to say at verse 18. He says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We need to know. We need to realize the hope of our calling as believers. You know, a bit of a digression this, but never mind. We live in a society which is full of people who have no hope. no living hope, no hope beyond the grave. It's discouraging not to have hope, isn't it? Remember in Luke's Gospel how those two disciples in chapter 24, following the crucifixion of Christ, are on the Emmaus Road. So they had their backs to Jerusalem, to where the greatest event in the world ever took place, the crucifixion of God's Son. They're walking away from Jerusalem, they're heading home, their hopes were shattered. And they say to this stranger who draws alongside them at verse 21 of that chapter, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But clearly, their hopes had been dashed. The bottom had literally fallen out of their world because they'd seen their master with their own eyes put to death upon that tree. Now, if you read the narrative in that chapter, you'll see there was some talk from women about the appearance of angels in an empty tomb, but they didn't believe that. What was all of that? Probably wishful thinking. The delusory thoughts of some distressed and emotional women. But Jesus, because of course it was Jesus that was the risen Christ who had appeared to them and was walking with them, remember, we're told he began to expound to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they had an eye-opening experience, didn't they? Changed them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him. Now, Paul, you see here, is saying, we need, like them, for the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened. For the Holy Spirit of God to take up the things of God and to apply them powerfully to our lives. We need, like those two disciples, to have a heart-burning experience. Did not our hearts burn within us, they said, when he walked and talked with us by the way. Their hope revived. Now, if you're here this morning and you do not have this hope, if you do not know the Lord, you need this hope. I was reading just this week of a man who was seriously ill. He'd been back and forth to the hospital and he went there to see what the prognosis was, what was likely to be the outcome of his illness. And the consultant said to him, well, you have terminal cancer. After the consultant left the room, the man turned to the nurse who was present and said to her, that man's just destroyed my hope. Well, praise God, the nurse was a believer. She was a Christian. And she turned to him and said, then you need a better hope. You need a better hope. You need a new hope. And dear friend, if you don't know the Lord, that's your need this morning. If you do not have hope, you need to have a new hope. A hope that is sure and certain. A hope not built on the sinking sand of man's speculation and ideas, but on the word of the living God who cannot lie. That is the Christian's hope. The Christian's hope. Paul says that you may know what is the hope of his calling to these believers. Here's a hope that will never make you ashamed. Christians are people full of hope. Full of hope. And it's a sure and certain hope based on God's word. It isn't that we live in some kind of a bubble, that we've deluded ourselves. The Christian life is not an easy life. We're subject to the same illnesses, the same diseases as other people. We have problems just like everyone else in the world. On top of that, we have spiritual battles. How often we fail the Lord. How Christians identify with those words of the Apostle Paul. Remember, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The battle with the world, our flesh, and the devil is real. It's intense. But the Christian can say with the next breath, along with Paul, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he says. We have a sure and certain hope, the hope of his calling. We know there's going to be a day of deliverance. God has called us to himself, and by faith we're united to the risen Christ who has conquered sin and death and hell. We should be with him. We should be like him. Why? We shall see him as he is. And what Jesus said in John 14 to his disciples who were troubled because he was going to leave them, let not your heart be troubled, he says. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The hope is sure and certain. Christ prepared that home for his people on the cross at Calvary, where he died the just for the unjust, bearing the penalty for their sin in his body on the tree. It is finished, he cried. Not I'm finished, but that glorious work of redemption which God had planned from all eternity in the heart of love for his people. That was finished. That was finished. Salvation was completed there. Paul says here, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I see some of you are enlightened. But are yours enlightened, dear friend? Huh? Are you living in the light of your calling if they are enlightened? I was thinking of that illustration I used just now of the man who'd been told he was dying of cancer. He had terminal cancer, you remember. And he said to the nurse, to the consultant, that man's destroyed my hope. And it brought to my mind another man. I hadn't read the book for a long time, Lord brings things back, but this little book, some of you will know, Billy Bray, the King's Son. If you want to read this later, you can take it and read it, by all means. He too was dying, was terminally ill. He was a tin miner in Cornwall who was mightily used of God. Billy Bray. So he was very ill and he called for the doctor. And he said to the doctor, he said, now doctor, I've sent for you because people say you are an honest man and will tell me the truth about my state. And after the doctor had examined him, Billy Bray said to him, well doctor, how is it? How is it with me? And he said to him, you are going to die. That was honest, wasn't it? You're going to die. And Billy Bray, instantly, you can read it in the book, he said, glory, glory be to God. I'm soon to be in heaven. He then turned to the doctor. And he said to him, when I get there, shall I give them your compliments? And tell the angels that you're coming soon too. Billy Bray, he was an extraordinary character. You'll have to read the book. But he was someone, you see, who had the eyes of his understanding enlightened. He knew the hope of his calling. He had a living hope. And he knew what Paul speaks of here. what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We've seen it here, haven't we, my dear brother Val Brown, when he was dying. His last words spoken to me. So blessed, he said. So blessed. He died a few hours later. He knew what it was to have a sure and certain hope too. Now he was just a sinful person like you and I. He knew, you see, Billy Brain knew, all the saints know, that their salvation did not depend upon themselves, but on the death of Christ. The inheritance has been sealed by the death of the testator, God's co-eternal Son. The blood of the everlasting covenant has been shed. So our hope is sure. I'm going to sing in a minute. It's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Nothing to do with us, but all of him. And all that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding, so that we too, by God's grace, might be enabled to shout glory when this life comes to an end. And we see that glory dawning from Emmanuel's land. Oh, to know more of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Isn't it sad to see people scrabbling around in this world for the riches of this world? Never satisfied, always got to have more. But they know nothing of what God has done for them, laid up for them in heaven. Oh, to know it. Oh, to know it now. Oh, to lay hold of it now. Oh, the riches, says Paul. He can't begin to explain them. You know, everything about God is lavish. Everything about God is lavish. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans? Listen, dear friend, this is what he's done for you. He did not spare his own son, he says, but delivered him up for us all. Then he adds, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The logic's sound, isn't it? Absolutely sound. God has given us his only begotten son. He's delivered him up to the cross. He's done it out of his heart of love for people like you and I, who are sinners, who are estranged from God. And having trusted in him, Paul says, how shall this God not also freely give us all things? God highly exalted his son following his death at Calvary. He gave him a name that's above every other name. And he will do the same for his followers, for all who are united to him by faith. For Paul tells us we're joint heirs with Christ. We shall share in his glory. We shall never be gods, but we shall share in his glory. Then we'll start thanksgiving, giving thanks. We'll wonder why we didn't do more before. How we need, you see, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, to open our eyes. We see these things if we're believers this morning, but oh, for clearer vision. Oh, to truly grasp them. If you're here this morning and you don't know these things, you don't have this glorious hope, you, dear friends, are, as the Bible says, then without God, then without hope. You must be. You're without hope in this world. How you need enlightening. These Ephesians were the possessors of these things, because God in grace had opened their eyes. They trusted, they believed on Christ. And that same hope may be yours as well, if you would do the same. The thing is, you must seek Him. Seek God. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to your great need of Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Saviour. Seek Him. If we seek God with all our hearts, we shall surely find Him, says His word. We shall. He's not hiding. It's us who've got the problem, not God. His grace is free. So may unbelief, may doubt, may despair, may guilt give way to this glorious hope as you put your trust in God. The forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. We'll leave the exceeding greatness of His power, verse 19, till next time. But you see, dear friend, you needn't wait till next week to experience it. If you call on Him for salvation, you'll not only know about it, you will know it. You'll know it. As He lifts you out of that awful pit of sin and shame and sets you free. Sets your feet upon that rock. Even Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You indeed for these words of the Apostle long ago. We thank You, Lord, they're living words. They're the words inspired by the Holy Spirit, by the living God Himself. And we pray, Lord, that our trust, our hope, might be in Christ and Christ alone. Oh, Lord, to know this joy inexpressible and full of glory. Oh, to know with the Apostle what it is to rejoice and give thanks for others, even, Lord, when we are in the most difficult and trying of situations, when our faith is being tested, yet we can praise God. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that none here would go through life refusing Him, rejecting Him, going their own way, living, Lord, for things that give pleasure for a time, yes, but have a sting in the tail. Things that can never satisfy, and missing out on the pearl of great price, that great treasure, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord our God, we thank You in Your wondrous grace. You've given us the best of all gifts. And we pray, Lord, that we might have a greater knowledge and understanding of Him, and might live in the light of His words. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing that hymn 554 that I mentioned, 554. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. 554.